Well, it was sociologist Ptirim Sorokin, or something along those lines, some kind of pronunciation like that, that wrote a book back in the 1950s about the impending collapse of our American society. And he was pointing to this statistic showing that while 10% of marriages were ending in divorce by 1910, that the divorce rate had soared by 1948 to an alarming 25%. 25%. And he was saying, no civilization can long survive when one-fourth of marriages are disintegrating. One-fourth of marriages. I wonder what he would say about our society today. That number has, I think, as far as most will say, doubled. We're looking at around 50% of marriages ending in divorce. Divorce reaching really high levels. Even more than divorce, marriage has been redefined. It has been weakened. It is attacked on all sides. The views of our secular culture are far from the views of Scripture. And we hopefully know that to be true. There are a few matters in our culture, in our society, that are so important that are treated with such laxity as marriage and divorce and remarriage. And so this is the caveat. This is the gospel caveat here, that nothing I am saying here is meant to condemn anyone. I am well aware that many of us, if not most of us, have been touched by divorce in some way, shape, or form. I understand that, and I appreciate that truth and that fact. We're not looking to condemn. We understand that this, if any place in all of society, in all of the world, is a place of forgiveness, it is the church, and it should be within the church, in the preaching of the church. If not here, where can we find forgiveness and grace and mercy? But with that being said, we also need to understand that marriage is to be taken seriously. Divorce is to be taken seriously. And so this is the topic that we are taking up here this morning. We understand that there is great pressure from all sides on the church to cave on this issue, to not speak to it, or to allow all sorts of different things to speak louder. And we simply cannot do that. We simply need to stick to the teaching of Scripture. And here we have the words of Jesus before us this morning. So in Mark 10, as we come to this text this morning, Mark 10, it's a new section of Scripture. Jesus is teaching, as we read there in verse 1. That was his custom, verse 1 says. And this first half of the chapter, chapter 10, is about the family, marriage and divorce, children. We'll talk about children next week. We'll talk about family obligations and possessions. And so this is an important topic. And I also want to point this out to you, that this is not the only place that Jesus touches on marriage and divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, he also touches on the topic of marriage and divorce, and has what we call the exception clause there. Maybe you read this and you say, I don't see the exception clause. In other words, there's no way out here of a marriage that Jesus gives in this passage. And we understand in Matthew 19, except for sexual immorality, Paul gives us in Corinthians another way of being rightly divorced before God, and that being desertion, right? You become a Christian and the other spouse says, I didn't sign up for this, I'm out of here. And there is a place for a desertion there. But this text doesn't give that option or that opportunity. And some churches will take this text and read it all by itself without the rest of the canon of Scripture and say, you can never get divorced for any reason. And I think we need to be careful about that. If Jesus says in another place that there is a way and there is a reason before God that is right before God for divorce, then we should never take that away. We should never take that away. If Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Corinthians that there is this other reason that this can rightly happen, we should never take that away. But Jesus is here looking at it a little bit differently than and Mark is writing about it a little bit differently than Matthew does in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, the focus is more on legitimate causes for divorce, where here in Mark, the focus is more on the legitimacy of divorce itself. The legitimacy of divorce itself, not the grounds. And so marriage is an institution for Christians and non-Christians alike, according to the Confession 24:3, Westminster Confession 24:3. But we as Christians, listen, we as Christians must, hear me say that, we must have a better understanding of marriage and of divorce than non-Christians do, because we consult the book. The Bible. We need to understand what the Bible says about marriage. We need to understand what the Bible says about divorce. And then listen, we need to live accordingly. We don't trip. We don't ignore the scriptures. We don't twist the scriptures. We seek to read, study, interpret, and apply the scriptures to our lives. In this area, just like every other area of our lives, the Bible applies, friends. It doesn't speak to every issue in life, but it applies to every area of life. There's nothing you should ever do in life without thinking biblically about what you're about to do. Everything should be addressed in light of Scripture. And so we have to have the proper belief and understanding of marriage and divorce. And it's worth noting that in that day, the proper biblical view was being, guess what? Rejected. Even amongst the Pharisees. There were two schools of thought in that day about divorce. And there was a liberal view and there was a more conservative view. And it seems like there always is that kind of mixture. There's a liberal view of what Scripture says and there's a conservative or more biblical or more, you know, right on view. It's always going to be that way, right? In biblical circles, just because you consult the Bible doesn't mean you have the right interpretation or understanding of the Bible. And so these guys come to Jesus, the Pharisees, right? These are our bad guys, once again. They don't like Jesus. They are opposed to Jesus. And they come and they are looking to, notice verse 2, test him. They are looking to get him to fail. They are looking to get him to fall down. They are looking to get him in trouble. And so they ask the question there in verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So what are they thinking? What's behind this? I mean, on the face of it, it might be a good question. But because we are told that they're doing it to test him, we understand there's something behind it. There's something going on here. Maybe they're getting Jesus, trying to get Jesus to say something that's going to get Herod upset. Remember when John the Baptizer spoke against Herod's marrying his brother's wife? They got divorced and she married him. And John eventually lost his freedom and lost his head. He was decapitated for his standing up for the truth. Maybe they're looking to have that happen. Maybe they're looking to have him alienate part of his base. You know, one of those groups that was following him. He's going to answer according to one guy or another. One of the leading rabbis, he's going to answer according to that view. And then he's going to lose all the other people that are following him. Maybe that's what they're thinking as well. We're not totally sure, but we do know this is an explosive, a loaded question. And so what does Jesus do when he's asked about this topic? What does he do? Where does he take us? Well, he takes us back to the scriptures. Like I said, that's where we always want to go. That is our final authority. The Word of God being our final authority. The Word of God gives us the answers. The Word of God is our guide. And isn't it? I haven't mentioned this in a while, but I do like to go back to this again and again. It's a wonderful thing that we don't need to try to figure out how to live this life on our own. You don't have to try to figure it out. God's already told you. God's already given you the big principles and ideas and concepts for life. We don't need to live by our instincts. We don't need to live by the motto, if it feels good, do it. We don't need to live by trial and error, trying to see what works and what doesn't. We aren't pragmatists, you know. We live by the Word of God. We are seeking to, as we live our Christian lives more and more, parents, this is what we want to teach our children. Adults, this is what we want to be doing as we are living our adult lives. We want to live all of our lives in light of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We want to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. We want to have those words hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. And so Jesus takes us back to the Scriptures again and again and again. And He says, what does Moses say? When He says, what does Moses say? He's saying, what does the Pentateuch, what do the first five books of the Bible say? Because what Moses said, God is ultimately saying behind Moses. God is the author of Scripture. He is moving Moses to write according to His perfect will. And He's writing every word that God would have him to write. What does Moses say? He says, what does Moses command? Verse 3. And they say, notice verse 4, Moses allowed. He says, what does Moses command? And they say, Moses allowed. And so what we can infer from this, they got the wrong answer. They went to the wrong passage of Scripture. They go to Deuteronomy 24, which, by the way, is the only passage in the Old Testament Scriptures that talks about divorce. And it's really in the aftermath of divorce. It's not even the intention, but a concession that's made about divorce. It's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And Moses is here speaking about something, trying to make something better that's already broken due to sin. And so jot that down if you'd like to. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm just going to summarize in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones what this passage, Deuteronomy 24, is about. Lloyd-Jones says that Deuteronomy 24 is limiting divorce to certain causes, demanding a bill of divorcement, and then telling them they could not remarry the same woman again. So it's making divorce harder. It's making divorce more difficult. It's making men who had the right to divorce in those days, the Old Testament times, it's telling them, cool your jets. Don't make a hasty decision. And when you do decide to do it, then you have to go through this process. And then if you do it, once you finalize it, then you can never go back. Once it's done, it's done. You see? And so it's a limiting passage of Scripture. It's to slow people down that, listen, already have hard hearts that are affected and touched by sin. That's what Jesus said in verse 5. It's because of the hardness of hearts that He wrote this commandment, this statement. It's because of sin and the fall that brought the estate of sin and misery that's affected us all. But He says that's not what God originally intended. So here's what I want you to think about here. As far as they're concerned, they're going to Deuteronomy 24, which took place after the fall and was a concession given by Moses dealing with hard-hearted folks that were just divorcing their wives left and right. And Deuteronomy 24 is meant to slow down divorce. Stop doing it so much. Right? And Jesus is going to take them back before the fall. Genesis 3 is the fall, for those of us that need that in our minds. Genesis 3 is when the fall happens, when sin enters the world. So Jesus takes us back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, before the fall. And in Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, you have what are called the creation mandates. And it's really important that we understand what God gave before sin entered the world. These are the things that God ordained for all time. These are the things that still stand from the beginning of the world until the end of the time. These are God's will for His people. So there He creates a male and female. He creates marriage. And then He joins them together in holy matrimony. One male, one female for one lifetime. And then through that, they're called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth with image bearers. Fill the earth with worshipers. Fill the earth with people that will do what God intends. And then He gives the doctrine of vocation, gives them work to do. And then He sets aside one day in seven for worship. All of life is worshipful, but one day in seven is for worship in a special sense. And think about that. If the world today did that, all in light of God, all with God at the center, what would our world look like today? If people understood that marriage was one man and one woman for one lifetime, to have children, to then obviously catechize, train, teach, so that they could go do the same thing again in their context, and then they worked for the glory of God, worth noting, important for us to understand, work didn't come in after the fall. Work isn't part of the curse. Work came in before. So what you do, it's going to be harder because of sin, but it's still a glorious thing before God. Oh, I've got to go to work, stupid Adam. No. God gave work because it's a good thing. And you do what you do your work, whether you get paid for it or not. You do your work to the glory, the praise of God. And for the good of His people. And then He set aside that one day in seven. And that's also very, very important. As far as the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, you can go and you can look at that. It's in the Ten Commandments. And it's in Exodus 20. It's in Deuteronomy 5. It's there in Scripture. But really, it all boils down to, is it part of the creation mandates? Is it one of the creation mandates? And those creation mandates are from the beginning of the world till the end of time. And that really settles the matter. It really does. So, God gave those things, and that's where Jesus takes us. He wants to show us what marriage, and next week we'll go into kids, what the family are by the design of God to look like. What God's plan was. So God created the marriage program, says Dave Harvey, wrote the operating manual, and is faithful to explain it. He is the one and only reliable, trustworthy authority. And as the inventor, He knows how it works and how to make it last. How it works and how to make it last. And so the creation mandates are there. Pretty straightforward. But God doesn't... let me start by saying this. As Jesus goes back to Genesis 1 and 2... He doesn't take them as fables. He doesn't take them as fairy tales. He doesn't take them as simple little stories to make a point. It's important for us to know. Maybe you don't understand any of the background, or maybe you understand some of the background of the discussions that go on when people talk about the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. But suffice to say that Jesus took it at face value. Jesus believed in a historical Adam. He believed that Adam was a real man that God had created. And he believed that Eve was a real woman that God created from man. It's not just some cute story to make a point. It is truth. It is real. By the way, Paul in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, believes in a real historical Adam. And if you don't have a real historical Adam, you don't have a gospel. Can I tell you that? You do not have a gospel, because Adam is the first Adam and Jesus is the second or the last Adam. No first Adam, no second Adam. Okay? And so Jesus points to the account, and as strange as it may seem to us, this story, it is what Jesus believed to be true. Can God do something like this? Absolutely. Did God do something like this? Absolutely. And we are to understand and glean about marriage and family and work and life and worship from this account. And do you see why the enemy would want to come in and question this account? If all of these things are covered in this account in Genesis 1 and 2 and are not just for a temporary amount of time, but from the beginning of the world until the end of time, do you see why there's so much controversy surrounding these chapters? Because so much is hanging upon these truths. And so here we have this account that God makes us in His image. We are image bearers. God made them male and female, verse 6 says. He causes them to be leaving father and mother and joining one another, two becoming one. No longer two, but one flesh. And don't let man separate. I just think it's so important that we understand that we are image bearers. Physically, it's man alone that walks upright. Mentally, it's man alone that communicates in a sophisticated manner. Spiritually, it's man alone that has a capacity to know the mind and the will of God, to think God's thoughts after him. Morally, it's man alone who can know right and wrong. Relationally, it's man alone that can have meaningful relationships with other people. Relationships that include thinking, reflecting, learning, deciding, feeling, knowing, etc. And so while all of the things that we've been talking about and singing about this morning, in our singing and our reading, are all creatures, even our call to worship this morning, all of the created things should be praising the Lord in that idea in Psalm 148. We are the only created beings that can know and understand and respond to God in a right and proper way. And He calls us to. He allows us to. He enables us to. But we also know as creatures that we are responsible. We are to submit ourselves. You know, one of the problems that we have is that we have this silly idea that our lives are our own. We have this ridiculous notion that we are not accountable to anyone but ourselves. At least that's how we live. That's how we all live. And it's because of sin. But we're accountable for that. We're accountable for that. And Jesus is reminding us again that we are not our own. We are created and we belong in marriage to another. Because the two become one. And that's a big deal because that's God's intention. That's God's plan. And that's what God does. Notice here, the two become one. We leave father and mother. We are joined to our spouse. And it is God who joins us together. It is God who glues us together is the idea. This is really strong language. And so marriage and the family in our culture, in our society, not looking very biblical in our day. And again, where do we get our counsel from for not only marriage and for the family? Go to Scripture time and time again. In our day, again, marriage is meant to bring about children, right? In our day and age, oftentimes people will say, oh, we're not having children because then we can't travel. We're not having children because they're going to deplete our funds. We're not having children because we can't do the things that we want to do. And don't you see what that does? That makes life about me. It's all about me. I was reading actually this morning that there are so many people, younger people especially, with a view of marriage that no longer see marriage as something where I'm sacrificing and giving myself away. But I'm looking for a spouse who will help me accomplish my goals. I'm looking for the type of person that's going to help me get to where I want to go. And so it's using people. It's not me going in sacrificially. It's using people to accomplish my goals and my desires. And it's interesting. I think we need to be aware of this as well, that we can be married and we can be in our covenant families and communities and look all good on the outside. But we need to be aware of the fact that it's a very short step from loving you to loving me and wanting you, or loving me and using you to accomplish what I want. using my spouse, using my kids, all of this serving my purposes. And I think sometimes we get caught up, and I was thinking about this as well. We get caught up in our marriages and in our homes thinking that the home is some type of discipleship-free zone. As if you get to go home and stop being a disciple. By the way, this passage here is still, even though it's a new section, it's still connected to the section on discipleship that we've been looking at the last few weeks. This is still about discipleship. Marriage is about discipleship. Being a married person means you are a disciple in your relationship, which means you're not living for yourself, but for the other, which means you're living for God and the other and serving the other. And how different does this look from non-Christian marriages? How different does this look from non-Christian relationships? Again, our culture and our society says we want to be married, but we want to change and redefine marriage. Does it need to be males and females? It can be males and males, or females and females, or whatever we want to do with it. We can kind of take on some of the elements of marriage so we can live together, cohabitate without being married, because then we can just get out. There's no, as far as people are concerned, there's no real commitment. It's just easy in, easy out. If something comes along that's better, I'm out of here. I don't have to do all this. I don't have, you know, monetary issues involved and paperwork involved and lawyers. I can just get out. I can leave. And all these different notions and different ideas in our culture about what marriage is like. Changing and redefining the benefits of marriage without the inherent commitment to it, and all these different things. It's interesting to me, too, that so many people still want to claim marriage. Like, why care about marriage as an unbelieving person? Because it's stamped on our hearts. I mean, it's within us because of being image bearers, being accountable to God, being something that was from before sin entered the world. We all understand and know that that's something that should be there. It's something that's proper and right. We just want to tweak it because of sin. We want to fix it, make it different. But God created us male and female. He made us the same, but different. He called us to leave and cleave. It's all God's idea. And that means we need to seek out God's meaning and purpose for it. And we need to look out for the difference in what our society thinks love is and what the Bible says love is. And this is for all of us. This is for me. You know, this is for every single person in this room that's married, that's committed to a relationship, a spouse. But it's also for people that aren't married. It's for single people. Again, this is discipleship. And whether we're married or not, we're all called to love other people in the body of Christ. And so this happens in the home, in marriages. This happens in the church, in relationships outside of married relationships. But love is different for us than it is for the non-believing world. Love is different. The unbelieving world has this notion that it's a vague sentimentality. It's a vague sentimentality. Tim Keller says, I'm tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage that go no deeper than the depth of a Hallmark card. That's not what Christian love looks like. That's not what Christian commitment looks like. It's glorious and it's hard. I want to talk about that a little bit this morning before we close. It's hard. Marriage is hard. Maybe that's a newsflash for some of you. No, it's probably not at all. Marriage is hard. Nobody's marriage is a fairy tale. I can assure you of that. But again, we as Christians are called to think and act and live differently. Love is about a commitment, friends. Hear me say that. And also, there's young people that are going to be married someday. Love is about a commitment to the well-being of others. Love is not measured by how much you receive, but by how much you are willing to give of yourself to someone else. It's about how much you are willing to lose, to give away for the sake of another. If there's anything that you hear me say this morning, let me repeat that sentence. Love is not measured by how much you receive, how much you can do for me, how much you can give me, how much you can fulfill me, how much you can satisfy me. Love is, in a biblical sense, about how much you're willing to give of yourself to someone else. It's about how much you're willing to lose. It's about how much you're willing to give away for the sake of another. So let's apply it for a second. Let's put some shoe leather on this. So moms, when you're dealing with kids all day, and they're loud and they're rambunctious and they're kids, and your husband comes home, you don't get to just shut down and say, I'm off the clock, I'm done, I don't have to be nice, I don't have to do anything, you do it all. You don't get to say that. And husbands, after you work a long day, and you come home to the wife who's been with the kids, you don't get to say, I'm done, I'm turning off, everybody serve me, I'm going to just sit on the couch and watch TV and eat my food and drink my drinks. That's not how it works. And yet I know that we have marriages, just change the details, but we have marriages that work that way. And I'm telling you, that's wrong. I'm telling you, that's sinful. And I'm telling you, that's worldly. And I'm telling you, that kind of marriage and that kind of relationship completely forgets the work of God in Christ for us. Because God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ didn't come in the world to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. He didn't come and say, you serve me, you give to me, you honor me, and you do all of these things. Though He was infinitely worthy and deserving of all these things, He came and washed feet. He came and gave His life away. He came and died and bore wrath so that you might live forever. See, love, in a biblical way, is about what you can give and how far you can go to give in response to His love for you and for us. The gospel says we're sinners, and Jesus died for sinners, and we're sinners all the way through this life. We are sinners all the way home. And that means in marriage, it's two sinners in close proximity every day. And that doesn't mean you change. It means I need to change. Do you understand that? Husbands, you need to change. Wives, do you hear me? You need to change. Yes, husbands, your wife needs to change, but that's between them and God. Wives, it goes both ways. You worry about you. You worry about you. You serve one another. You love one another in sacrificial ways. And so, you know, when we take those vows before God, I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but when we take vows to love and to cherish till death do us part, that's not about how I feel in the moment. Not for Christians, it's not. He's so dreamy. She is so dreamy. That's not what you're doing. What you're saying is, I will love them and serve them till the end. I will not just feel some way about them right now, but I will love them sacrificially until I die or they die. Or both together. That's what Christian marriage is about. And that's why Jesus goes back before the fall. Because listen, Christian, not only is sin entered into the world, but grace and mercy have entered into the world too. Not only has sin entered into the world, but the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit has entered into the world. And so, yes, we fight against sin, but we have the power and the mercy and the grace of God to fight with and for. And spouses, husbands and wives, you are to look at your spouse and to say, I know that God has made you in His image. I know that God has saved you by His grace. And I know God is transforming you day by day. And I want to be a part of that process. It is not about you saying, serve me. Do for me. Do what I want to do. Help me accomplish my purposes. Christian marriage is about accomplishing God's purposes, being tools, vessels, resources for God to do what He wants to do for our good and ultimately for His glory. Do you see how different that is than the definitions that the world wants to give to marriage? It's about commitment. It's about going to Scripture. It's about getting on our knees and our faces before God and saying, God, forgive me. God, change me. God, transform me. God, help me to be gracious and merciful and kind with my spouse instead of just giving her the law all of the time. Instead of just pointing out her flaws and her failings. Help me to be gracious and merciful because you've been gracious and merciful with me. And oh, by the way, He still is gracious and merciful with every one of you this day and on through the end of time and on throughout eternity, because you will never deserve and earn God's blessing or favor or merit. Not ever. Not one. And so He shows them and He teaches them and He says God's way is different. You guys are trying to find a way of escape. You're trying to find a way out. I'm telling you, stay in. And obviously, again, there are ways that we can get out, but that should not be the first resort for any Christian. Christians should stand and fight. Christians should stand and do battle because of God's work, because of God's design, because of God's plan. And then he goes on, and I just want to mention quickly as we close, he talks about in 11 and 12, I suspect, and there's different ideals as the disciples ask him in verse 10, what's really going on? What's the topic? And he says, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. And if the woman, and I think he's getting at Herodias here. I think it's Herod's wife that he's addressing here. Because, by the way, in the Old Testament times and earlier times, most of the time, wives weren't able to divorce their husbands. Only the upper crust, only the upper class were able to do such a thing. And so maybe getting at Herodias and her divorce from her former husband and marrying of Herod. But it's adultery here. And it's important to see that we can summarize and say this, that divorce for unbiblical grounds, and I think this is unbiblical grounds that he's probably talking about, they don't cure sin or deal with sin. They just complicate matters and implicate others in our sin. And again, we're reminded that biblical morality and cultural morality are very far apart. And it seems to me that the two will never meet again. So this is strong talk. But, you know, coming back to the gospel once again, even adultery, though serious, is not unforgivable. It is a terrible sin, to be certain, but it's not unforgivable. For all who truly repent, the sin is covered by the precious blood of Christ. Marriage is hard, as we wrap up here today. Marriage is hard, but it's important because it's from God. Because it's from God, it's also glorious. It's hard, but glorious, like the gospel itself. It's painful and wonderful, like the gospel itself. And it's important because it points us to a greater reality of Christ and His church. It points us to the spiritual union between Christ, the bridegroom, and His bride, the church, us. Ephesians 5 is that passage, isn't it? That talks about how marriage points to Christ and the church. And one of the reasons that God is so opposed to divorce is because of the picture of Christ and His church. And isn't it a wonderful picture? Isn't it a glorious reality that if we are truly joined to Christ and His church through faith that He will never leave us, that He will never forsake us, that He will never turn from us, that His grace and His mercy and His compassion, His love are ever toward us from now throughout all eternity. And all of world history is moving toward the ultimate party, the ultimate marriage feast, the ultimate wedding supper of the Lamb. And so I would add this as we close today, that you who are single, you who are single and want to get married, those who are single and don't, whatever the case may be. I saw this quote from Sam Alberry, I think it was yesterday, and I thought it was just wonderful. He said this, if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel and shows us Christ and His church in that beautiful and wonderful ways, then singleness shows us its sufficiency. Singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ to be our all and all. He is all that we need Him to be in our lives. And married people, I would also say that to you. Don't ever get caught up thinking that your spouse will ever satisfy or fulfill all your longings. They were never intended to do that. Whether you are single or married, divorced, remarried, whatever the case may be, Christ is to be your all in all. Let's pray together.